between wisdom and folly, wisdom and foolishness, that goes all the way back, even it's rooted in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs. That comes after Psalms, if you look in your Bible, it's about right in the middle. Proverbs is full of descriptions of what it means to walk in wisdom, and there's this picture of two ways, two paths. And one is the path of following God and wisdom, and the other is the path of an unwise person, the path of folly, the path of not following God. The unwise person despises and has no understanding of God, no relationship with God, or his purposes. The wise person possesses true wisdom. And what's interesting in Proverbs, and even as Paul lays this out, true wisdom, it's not just how we would think sometimes of being a sage-like person, having a lot of intellectual knowledge, somebody that's really wise, maybe they have they know how to figure out problems, they have a lot of knowledge, they're really smart, right? The Bible uses that in a little different way. Wisdom, true wisdom, is knowledge applied. So knowledge with skin on it. Knowledge lived out in behavior. So a life that's changed by knowledge, that's wisdom. Wisdom equals life change. Knowledge applied and lived out. And then look at verse 16. Paul gives a specific example here of what is living in wisdom, walking in wisdom, what does that look like? Well, it affects and it involves our time. It affects how we use our time. Really practical example that he gives us. Making the best use of our time, using it strategically. Another translation says, an older translation says, redeeming the time. Kind of buying it, purchasing it, using it well. And Paul uses an identical phrase in Colossians 4, verse 5. In that context, he's talking about using our time well in terms of looking for opportunities to explain the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus with those in our lives. Making the best use of the time when you have those windows of opportunity to share Jesus. Here in Ephesians 5, he's using the phrase a little differently, slightly different, because look at the reason in verse 16 for making the best use of the time. Here's why. Because the days are evil. Because the days are evil. So the activities of our day, they threaten to distract us. They threaten to derail us, to divert us from using our time as God intends. Because we live in a world where Jesus, through his life, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, Jesus has already crushed and defeated sin, death, and the devil. He's done that. He's victorious. But we live in a time, in a period, where the days are evil in the sense of that evil around us has not been fully eradicated. Even though Jesus has broken the power of it, one day the Bible says he's going to return, come back, and abolish it once and for all in a new heavens and a new earth, where every single person that enjoys and knows him in a relationship is going to be with him for all eternity. So that's coming, but for now we live in a day between the times, between Jesus' first coming and his return, where we live in these evil days, where evil still runs, and there's mourning, there's pain, there's death, there's tragedy. But the text is urging us to use every single moment for the sake of God's kingdom. To use every single moment in our lives for Christ for maximum impact. And use it strategically. Here's some suggestions as I've looked at my own life in the past few years. Some suggestions for redeeming the time that I think can be really practical. And I know these are true for me. These are growth areas for me. But let me just commend these to you to consider. And then I'll say a couple other things after that about redeeming the time, using the time in our lives wisely. How do we do that? Well, here's a few ways. Leave contingency time for the unexpected. Okay? Some of us like to schedule things in our lives back to back to back to back to back. And maybe you have to do that in your workday. Maybe you don't have a choice at your job, and that's how things function. But when you get the opportunity, let me give you some counsel to not do that, to leave some buffer time in between things to gather yourself, to seek God, and to not just run frantically throughout your day. That's been huge for me, and it's made a big difference to actually being at the best that I can be in those times when I need to be. Second, work to minimize interruptions, okay? There's every single one of us, we have interruptions in our day. And actually, a lot of those we can't control, but some of them we create in ourselves, right? If you're checking your phone 20 times a day, 30 times a day, you're creating a lot of interruptions. For me, a simple thing that I need to do better at is having set times to like look at email, having set times for those interruptions so the day isn't filled with them. And then on the flip side of that, seeing interruptions as they could be divine appointments in our lives, right? God could be giving us an interruption that really isn't an interruption from his perspective, but something that he wants us to focus on that maybe we don't have in our sights. Thirdly, how many to-do list people do we have? Anybody like write a to-do list and you're a big list person? Okay. About half of us, which I think is probably true. I'm a to-do list person, and if you saw mine, you would think it's crazy. But one thing that's been helpful for me is to take that list of things that you have to do, whether if it's written down or if it's in your head, and prioritize it. What are the things on that list that need to be done first? And do those first, and then do the other ones. Don't just look at the list and say, what are the easiest ones? Let me start there and then check those off and get validation. That's how I am. Fourth, focus on, to use the time well in your life, focus on what's important, not just urgent. What's really important that I need to block off some time to do, to think about, to focus on, that just isn't the urgent things that have to be done. Because you know what happens? We all gravitate to the urgent and spinning our wheels, and we forget the most important things to prioritize those, whatever they might be. Let me give you one more. If you're not a goal person, that's okay. I would just recommend setting some big picture goals in your life. And that way, with all of the day-to-day stuff and the chaos of life, you can be guided by kind of some big overarching goals that you want to pursue by God's strength, and not get caught up on the day-to-day details and wonder like, okay, what's the big picture here? Now, let me say this. That advice, that's coming from somebody that is more of a type A person, me. All of us are not like that, right? And I understand that, believe me. That's why I think Paul writing this to the church community, remember that? Community, the relationships, the family of God, it's one of the best places for us to work on these things. Community is a great crucible for using our time more strategically. Because what happens in community? We have both type A people, and then we have type B people. We have the people that raise their hand that they're a to-do list type person, whether you're a detail-oriented person, an engineer, whatnot, or you're more of a type B. So we have type A and type B, and we can learn from one another, right? So let me tell you what I'm talking about here. I'll give you an example. Paul says, use your time well. The type A person might read that and say, oh man, to really follow Jesus in a way that's honoring would mean that I need to look at my day in 15-minute increments and log my hours and find out where is my time going and be really aware of that and do that for a month, track it, and then try to grow in it, right? Some of you, that sounds like prison. That sounds like an absolute, I won't say it. But others of you, the type B type personality would say, oh, that using my time well means that I need to create more space where I can be sensitive and listen to God with how he wants to use my day, where I need to not be so busy and have some times of within my day of rest and quiet and listening to God so that I can really hear what God's trying to ask me to do and be sensitive to that. Guess what? We need each other. Type A and type B people, in community, we can grow together in this. It's one of the beautiful things about the church family. So the question just to ask yourself is, how do you want to grow? How do you want to grow in your use of time for God's kingdom? Life is so, so very short. And the Bible says it's like a vapor. It's like a mist. If the devil can't get you to sin, he'll make you busy, right? And he'll tempt you to misuse the time that God has given you. God has given you the exact amount of time that he wants for you to do what he has for you to do. You have every amount of time you need. So do I. It's just a matter of, God, how do you want me to use it? What are the best things? Where does God want you to grow in this area? It's part of what it means to walk in wisdom. The second element of a careful walk is that it requires understanding. A careful walk requires understanding. Verse 17 here, just one verse, Paul says, do not be foolish. Being foolish is even worse than being unwise. Being foolish is going through life in a way that takes no consideration for God. So back to Proverbs in the Old Testament, the fool is described in detail in Proverbs. The fool, a foolish person, is careless, lacks understanding, despises wisdom, refuses to depend on God, lacks discernment, goes through life without any reference to God, the things of God, and a relationship with the Lord. Now he says, don't be foolish, but alternatively, instead, understand or discern what the will of the Lord is. Discern what the will of the Lord is. And here he's not talking about the way that we kind of talk about God's will sometimes as personal, individual, God, what do you want me, what's your will for my life type of a thing. But he's thinking a lot more broadly. This verse is talking about how does God's will in terms of his broad purposes, his plan, how does God's broad plan for all of creation, bringing it underneath the authority of Jesus, how does that affect my life in the day-to-day? So Paul is saying, as you walk carefully, you need to discern how does what God is doing on the big level, how does that affect my choices, my decisions in the everyday, in my everyday walk with Jesus? So everything in the universe will ultimately one day be brought under the authority, the headship of Jesus, the one who has conquered sin, who has conquered death. But Paul's urging us to bring our lives in alignment with his purposes, in alignment with what he's doing in Christ. So to ask a question like, Lord, how does my involvement in your plan, in your mission, because I'm a follower of Jesus, how does my involvement in your mission, how does that affect my work? How does that affect my family? How does that affect my relationships, my friendships? How does that affect what I do with my money? How does that affect my education, my free time, my leisure, politics? I mean, you could fill in the blank with a million things. It's simply to live in an understanding way is to see your life as part of God's big story and ask, God, how do you want to use me within that in everything that I'm doing, everything I have going on? Where does there need to be gospel integration in our lives? So what I mean by that is we tend to compartmentalize everything, but God wants to break down those walls through all the different compartments, and he wants us to live out the gospel and our identity in Jesus in every single area of life because it's all an opportunity to live out the gospel and in the day-to-day stuff that we face. Who you are in Christ should lead to discernment in how you navigate the everyday challenges and choices in your life. So where does God want to do that? Where does he want to break those compartments down? That's the second way to walk carefully. So walk in wisdom, walk in understanding. Now, the third element of this careful walk that we see here is in verses 18 through 21, the majority of the passage. And it's that a careful walk requires the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Greek text, these verses, it's actually one sentence. One long sentence with two commands. The two commands are, number one, don't get drunk. Number two, be filled with the Spirit. And then verses 19 through 21 show the results of that. The result, what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? What are the consequences of a life full of the Spirit? So that's kind of where we're going. Let's look at the first command. Don't get drunk with wine. Pretty straightforward. At this point in history, distilling alcohol had not been invented till about the 8th century AD, but there was still alcohol. There was still an opportunity to misuse it. So Paul tells these believers in Ephesus in a pretty straightforward way, don't get drunk. Don't get drunk with wine. And notice, he doesn't say never to drink alcohol, but to get drunk would be sin. Why? Because, look, it leads to uncontrolled behavior, recklessness, a wasting of time, debauchery. That's what he means by that word. So it's a kind of a reference to the opposite of redeeming the time is drunkenness, which is just a waste of what God wants to do in your life, a waste of time, recklessness. And then the second command, you know, don't do this, don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. And we're touching on a much larger topic here of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian, the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. And because of that, let me just pause and discuss briefly a couple actions that the Holy Spirit does in the life of followers of Jesus. First, baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then the filling of the Holy Spirit. And they're not the same thing. Scripture talks about them differently and distinguishes them. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, it happens once. It occurs at conversion, at the moment when you trust by faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says you undergo this baptism of the Holy Spirit when you trust in Jesus. It's not to be repeated multiple times, but it happens at that one time when you follow Jesus. And interestingly, it's never commanded to believers. We never see a command that says, be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul says, for in one Spirit, talking to the community of believers, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So when you come to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, you may not know the specific day, hour, minute that the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened in your life, but I can guarantee you, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've embraced him as your Lord and Savior, you underwent a baptism of the Holy Spirit in the sense of a indwelling of the Spirit, where God's Spirit came to live within you in a powerful, relational way forever. Now, Scripture also talks about not only baptism, but filling of the Holy Spirit, which can occur many times in the life of a believer. So in contrast to baptism, a one-time event in the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit is repeatable. It's repeated, and it's commanded. Look at verse 18, be filled. There it is, a command, be filled in the Holy Spirit. Why does Paul contrast being filled with the Spirit to being drunk? That's an interesting comparison, isn't it, or a contrast. Drunkenness has impairing effects. It numbs the senses. There's a loss of self-control, which is a huge reason why it's to be avoided. On the other hand, being filled with the Spirit, in contrast to drunkenness, involves no loss of self-control. Rather, it means we become more controlled, more sensitive, and cooperating to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. We're controlled by the Spirit. We're empowered by the Spirit. It's instructive that Paul contrasts that with drunkenness. So the command to be filled, another interesting thing is it's a passive command. So be filled. God, in other words, is doing the action to us through the Holy Spirit, this filling. So there's this picture of a yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, a cooperation with the Spirit to what he wants to do. That's what filling is all about. A yieldedness and a controlled and empoweredness by the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's what it looks like to be filled. As we yield ourselves to his control, he transforms us into the image of Jesus. So we look more and more like the character of Jesus Christ as we're more and more submitted and yielded to God's Holy Spirit and his work in our lives. Now, what does it look like? Well, there are results. I mean, because the next question is, well, what happens when we're filled with the Spirit, right? Well, look at the next verses, verses 19 through 21. The results are seen in this intelligent, controlled, healthy relationships with God and with each other. So there's three results. We'll fly through them really quickly here. First, the response. There's a response of heartfelt worship to God and to one another. With one another to God. So verse 19 is a very important kind of verse for corporate worship. Part of what we do when we gather as the larger church. We sing together. We worship together. And notice there's a couple different aspects here to the importance of that singing, that praising of God that happens. It's a diverse experience, right? It's with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's also, notice this, there's a vertical and a horizontal element to it. So as we gather to praise God together, to praise Jesus for what he's done, we're worshiping God. There's a vertical dimension where we're offering our worship to him. But what's interesting is, look what it says, addressing one another. So we're actually, there's a horizontal element. To where, as we praise God, we're actually addressing one another. We're speaking to one another. We're encouraging one another on this horizontal level. So we're building each other up together as the family of God, as we sing, as we praise through music. And we're also worshiping God together. It's an awesome thing that happens when the church is gathered. And it happened, you know, not with a stage and microphones and that, but it happened in Paul's day. When the church gathered 2,000 years ago and sang praise to God together as the church, as the family of God gathered. Look at the second result here. Regular thanksgiving to God. So there's this heartfelt worship, but then regular thanksgiving. Verse 20. As we're filled with the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen? Well, we're going to be people that give thanks in greater ways, that go through our day with an attitude of thankfulness. I mean, you boil it down at the very basic level. A follower of Jesus should be somebody that's incredibly thankful, right? Like, oh my goodness, Lord, you didn't have to save me, but you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross in my place to forgive me, to save me, to give me new life. I mean, we should be, of all people, the most thankful, right? If we've experienced the gospel. And that's what happens as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, as we're controlled and empowered by him. We're people of thankfulness, people of worship, people of thankfulness. And then reverence for Jesus, the third result, it's evidenced through submission to one another. So there's this humble submission to one another that's part of the Christian life. And I think what Paul is getting at here, he's talked about this in other places. Like Philippians chapter 2. He has in mind this mutual submission where we put the interests of others before our own. Where the attitude and the atmosphere of the church family is like deferring to one another. And putting the interests before one another and serving one another. In others-oriented atmosphere. And he's going to flesh that out in the next few passages on specifically in different structures that God has designed, like marriage and work and parents and children. What does that mutual submission look like? And I'm going to let Dan Moose take that over next week. That'll be incredible. So next week, we'll look at how he fleshes that out with husbands in marriage. So the Christian walk, just to summarize, 30,000 feet, the Christian walk, it begins when you follow Jesus as your Savior. So back to square one. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to be a Christian starts there. It doesn't happen from your family heritage or pedigree or a baptism that you underwent or some type of religious ceremony. Those things are great. It doesn't happen through trying to be a good person. The Christian walk begins with humbling yourself and saying, Jesus, I need you. I need you. I'm tired of trying to go through the mess of my life, this life, apart from you, and I need a Savior. Would you come into my life and be my Lord, be my King? I trust in what you did for me on the cross as the forgiveness of my sins and the only hope that I have. At that point, surrendering yourself to Jesus Christ by faith, that's when you become a Christian. That's when the Christian life begins. For me, it was at age 16. And for others of you, it's been more recent, or it was when you were very young. But as you walk then in relationship with Jesus, Paul tells us to walk carefully, to walk in wisdom, to walk in understanding, and then to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And when you put all those elements together, we'll walk carefully in the footsteps of our Savior as a community, as a church family. Let's pray together. Lord, wherever each person is in this room, Lord, your truth remains the same. You know every heart. You know everything that we're facing, whether those are times of joy, times of grief, times of struggle, whatever, Lord. You know every heart. You know every person's life in this room. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak powerfully by your Holy Spirit. Whether there's someone here that's been a follower of you for a long time and they're asking, man, how can I walk more carefully? Or whether it's someone that is just here today and they're not a follower of you yet. And they're interested, they're listening, but not sure they want to go all in with Jesus. Lord, would you meet them where they're at as well? And I pray that they would be overcome with the beauty and the hope that is in Jesus Christ. There's nothing like it, and there's no other hope in all the universe apart from Jesus. Lord, would you encourage us in that? Encourage us in the gospel. Encourage us in Jesus this morning, and help us to walk carefully with you. In Jesus' name, amen.